That started.
All right, so 2 Peter chapter 3, our last chapter, last class in the series, The Church in Exile. Let's ask God's blessings as we begin our study. Lord, bless us as we open your word. We pray that your words would be powerfully sent to us with the Holy Spirit. We pray for understanding. We pray for faith and obedience. And help us as your people. Who are certainly aliens in this world and strangers. Help us pass this journey faithfully, and we pray that you would lead us in the end to the goal that you have of glory for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we go. The Second Peter has a lot to say about the final judgment, and we're going to get a lot of that in this third chapter. And these two themes go together, persecution and final judgment. And for a couple of reasons. One, the Bible stresses that as we approach the end of the world, there will be more persecution. And the second thing is that the only real solution to persecution is God's judgment, you know, divine intervention. We are called as the people of God, when it comes to persecution, to turn the other cheek, to bear the cross. Christians are not pacifists, and so the I was watching an interesting documentary on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some of his fellow students and professors and friends were being interviewed, and one of them was a very, you know, devout pacifist. And shouldn't resist. And I thought that was interesting, because here you have, and this was a big thing for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, should I resist the Nazis, and should I even, he was involved in trying to kill Hitler. And so we're not pacifists when it comes to loving our neighbor and defending our neighbor, but we are pacifists when it comes to persecution, when we are persecuted because of our faith. And that is, so you see that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about the blessings and the beatitudes of the kingdom, and then he ends the last beatitude is about persecution. And when we are persecuted, we put our faith in God's deliverance. And so the final judgment is really our deliverance from all persecution. And so we look in the Bible often thinks about the final judgment as just that, a great deliverance for Christians. And so we have, you know, the Maranatha, come now. We want this to come. We want the Lord to come and return as he promised, and to set all things right, divide the sheep from the goats and all of that. And that will be the end to all suffering in this world because of Satan's persecutions and troubles. So, all right, so let's take a look at chapter 3, starting with verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Couple of things I pulled out of that. Pure minds. Literally in Greek, judged by the sun. I think what this probably meant was, this is probably something, I think we still do this today. You're looking at something and it's got some minute problems or flaws or something, and you want to find out what's wrong with it. You need a big light to get on it and to look at it. And so we take it out into the sunlight to examine it. So we want to have minds that are not ashamed of anything when we are judged, in a sense, by the light of God. And Peter also, another thing to notice here, look how he links the prophets and the apostles, and says this is what we should be mindful of their words. They were the words of the prophets, you know, like Moses and David, so on. And also of the apostles. And notice he clearly is saying that the teachings of the apostles are the same thing as the teachings of Moses. These are the inspired word of God. You know, so like in 2 Timothy, when Paul says all scripture is inspired, God breathed. Well, technically you might say, well, what Paul really meant there was the Old Testament, because that's the only thing that was really there as scripture at that point. I think Paul, however, definitely also would see his own writings and the writings of the other apostles as scriptures as well. But this confirms it. This confirms it for sure, that that the writings of the apostles are just as inspired and the true word of God as any of the other writings of the Bible. So I thought that was a good thing to point out. I'm going to just keep going. If you have a question or comment, jump right in and interrupt me here. Verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, scoffers, walking according to their own lusts. If you remember one of the remarks or comments we talked about when we talked about that book, The Benedict Option, one of the points that the author makes is that the culture we live in today is, first of all, it's not biblical. People obviously don't have any respect for the Word of God except for Christians. And secondly, and the next point he makes is it's not even logical. People don't even wrestle really with logic anymore. He called it, and others have called this emotivism. It's about emotions. And that's what really finally matters. And this is why you see the breakdown of debate in our culture today. Nobody really debate. It's a waste of time, honestly, in most cases, to watch these political debates. It's because all they do is scream at each other and talk past each other. They don't really try to logically break down each other's arguments and address them in that way. And that's what Peter says, too. He says that these scoffers walk according to not according to their own logic or anything like that, but to their lusts. It's all about what they have determined to be their pleasures, and don't you dare come between them and their pleasures and say anything contrary to the way of living that they have chosen. And then that's a factor. And then the second thing is, all things continue. They are going to criticize us, and they say, and this has been a criticism that's been raised before. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so, the criticism of the Christian faith is, you say Jesus is coming and yet he never comes. And in fact, there's the scriptures quite, from the very beginning, from the time Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, where he talked about Judgment Day, he told them at that point, this is coming soon. Be ready now for this. He doesn't say, well, this is not coming for 2,000 years or 4,000 years or something like that. He says, what does he basically say? You don't know when it's coming. Just be ready. It could come at any time. And they scoff about that and say, look how long it's been, how many centuries have passed, and yet Jesus doesn't come. What a fool. I mean, this would be Bill Maher would be the one who would really make jokes about that and say how silly it is and how foolish it is to believe in any sort of kind of divine intervention like that. And that's kind of the scoffing that we regularly have to live with and deal with. But here's, and this will kind of flow now into the next verses 5, 6, and 7, where we're going to talk about the flood here in just a minute. But one of the points that these scoffers are living by or thinking, and that's this is the idea that the way we see things happening, you know, so they judge the entire existence of the universe based on a few lifetimes of human experience, and because things haven't really changed that much, you know, over recorded human history, they jump right from that to the assumption that this is the way things have always been, and this is the way things will always be. It's just going to be this sort of slow, no major changes. Everything happens in a very, very slow pace. And that's something that there's really no way we have to be very careful about assuming things like that. That just because we haven't seen the worldwide flood, like in the days of Noah or something like that, that it can't happen. That God can't come in and shake things up mightily. And that's just a major assumption that they are making there. And Peter is saying, don't make that assumption. Be very careful with that. So let me talk just about the flood, and then we'll pause and see if you have any questions and comments. Verses 5 to 7. For this they willfully forget. Notice that, willfully forget. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, hey, it's not all like you think it is. It's the world isn't going along slowly with very few changes, and that's the way it's going to just go on like that forever and ever and ever. Look, there was evidence. There is evidence that God at one time made a serious intervention in the world, and that was with the worldwide flood. I listed just, I think, what I got, 6 examples there. Let me just talk about each of those briefly. Evidences of the flood. They willfully forget this. They willfully avoid this. They willfully resist believing. This is similar to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, where he says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They bury it. They keep it down. They don't want to think about this. It doesn't fit their assumptions that they're making. And so all of these things are glossed over, covered up, ignored, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, so what are they? Number one, marine fossils everywhere throughout all the world, high above sea level. The Grand Canyon is full of marine fossils, and Grand Canyon's 5,000 feet above sea level. So we have marine fossils in the Himalayas. And that means that at one time this earth was covered with water. Even if you say, we would say certainly the Himalayas, we're not necessarily saying the Himalayas were completely, 29,000 feet? That the water was 29,000 feet. It's probably likely that the Himalayas rose. But at one time they were covered with water, and they had to be. How else could you get marine fossils there? That's impossible in any other way. Water, as Peter says, this world was in the water and out of the water. Water was everywhere. Another one, rapid fossilization. Fossils form. If you went out right now and said, I want to try to make a fossil, you would find that to be very difficult, very difficult. Many important things have to kind of happen all together at the same moment for fossils to be formed. And namely, first of all, the creature has to die and can't be eaten by, you know, other creatures or, you know, carrion or anything like that. The creature dies, immediately gets covered up with a lot of mud. And then there's a lot of tremendous pressure upon the creature. There are many circumstances that have to be just right for that creature to dissolve and then be reformed into a rock, basically a rock cast of what it was, its bones and everything. We have examples of fossils where an animal had just eaten another animal, and they're all fossilized together. So fossilization cannot happen slowly. How many of you were told? I was told this in school. Slowly over millions of years. Also, what about the caves? Don't break the stalactites and the stalagmites. They took thousands of years to form, right? Bull crap. I have stalagmites that form from my hose when I don't turn it off, and on my sink. If I have a loose seal, sediments form. That's not right. That's fault. That's fake science. John.
My son collects stuff like that, and I found myself out on the low water dam out there. Two horse teeth. Now, the horses came with the Spanish here in America, modern horses.
Right.
He's got two petrified teeth.
Yeah.
And we showed it to one of the people at the, Cahokia. They said, well, things happen different in the creek. They get a lot of calcium or everything. But he still has those two teeth. And where we found out that they were horse teeth is Pastor Castus. He just about flipped when we showed them to him.
Yeah, that's interesting because, that would mean they had to have been fossilized after the Spanish came. And we have examples. There's hammers in caves that are encased in stalagmites and things like that. There's hats. Miners left a hat. It gets covered and turns and becomes part of a stalagmite. Is it, which ones are up and down? Stalagmites, I can't remember.
Heights,
okay. And so rapid fossilization. That would fit with a great catastrophe like a flood. Plus, you've got lots of different creatures that all die at once, and they're all in the same place. These fossil graveyards. Evidence of catastrophes. Well, some would say, oh, okay, maybe there was a catastrophe. And they'll say, well, maybe there were floods, but never a worldwide flood. It was only local floods, they'll say. But that there's other problems with that. Rapid stratification of thick rock layers. Rapid stratification. These rock layers are laid down quickly, not over, again, millions of years or just hundreds of thousands of years. What's the evidence for that? It's quite a bit of evidence. We have trees that literally are standing up and they're crossing through three different rock layers. And these are fossilized trees. So try to figure out how that could have happened in any other way than it all happened at once. Kathy?
That's why it's so surprising that they ignore what happened at Mount St. Helens.
Yes.
If you go there,
you see this all this kind of evidence there too, a rapid change of geography, and it creates some of the same things that we see, in other geographical situations. The Grand Canyon, here's the myth, that they'll tell you this all happened so slowly. The water eroded, right? Eroded the Grand Canyon out. And I've not been to the Grand Canyon, but I've been told if you hike down the Grand Canyon and if you look at the walls of the Grand Canyon, you will notice that the walls are sharp and jagged. They are not smooth and like they've been eroded over eons of time or something like that. They're sharp and jagged because they were probably created like the canyons around the canyon there at Mount St. Helens, which a huge canyon was created when that lake burst, and rock and mud, that's a powerful force, and it will cut right through solid rock and it'll create whatever canyon it's able to create. And so again, rapid stratification. We see slow stratification in some cases, but the rock layers that we see that develop that way are very thin, and they're not like the thick. You see these thick rock layers that we see. Another thing about these rock layers is that they're deposited at the same time over huge areas. So one of the famous rock layers at the Grand Canyon, I don't know how to pronounce it, Tapiz rock layer. This rock layer is also found in Wisconsin and in Libya. We know it's the same kind of rock, and that blasts the idea that, well, maybe there was a local flood over in this part of the world. No, this looks like a global flood when you have the same rock strata all over the world. Lack of erosion between the rock layers. So you don't have this like one rock layer and then you had 100,000 years and you had water rivulets and creeks and stuff that, you know, eroded on top of it before the next flood came or the next rock layer was put down. There's nothing like that. It's like just one rock layer after the next, which looks like a one-time, you know, one-time event. And then last of all, rock layers are bent, sometimes drastically without fracturing. And you see that, I mean, you drive over to Missouri and you see where they've cut through the rock and you can just see the waves. Those had to be bent in other process. I don't think you can take, you might be able to have some shapes and things that develop with layering, some of those shapes are just really steep, and there's even some that are like 90 degrees, and that's no way that could have happened over a long, slow process of time. So anyway, this is something the modern scientists just have a blind spot towards these things. If you bring them up, they'll shrug their shoulders and they'll say, we just don't know about that. That's an anomaly and we don't understand why that is. That's easy to have a theory when you constantly are blocking out anything that challenges your theory. Right now, I don't know if it'll still continue to have traction, but the theory of evolution is really starting to fall on the ropes. One of the latest blows, you might say, that came was these two professors. One from, I think he spent most of his time at Stanford, David Berlinski, and the other from Yale. I think he's a David too, David Gelertner. They are basically, they're not creationists. They don't believe in creation. All they can say is we don't believe in Darwinism. There's no way that this could have happened. And for them, it's a mathematical impossibility. And they said Darwin did not have all the facts that we have today about proteins and how they are formed. And there's just no, and you can't just say that by random chance all of these complex structures could form. Anyway, so that is that, but that's something, you know, that these folks that wanted to turn away from God, they just openly resist all of this. There. So let's go on to verses 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, this is a famous verse, quoting from Psalm 90, verse 4. But again, this is a sad example of how people misread the Bible. And they look at that and say, oh, there it is. Yeah, that answers all our questions. The days of creation are like 1,000 years, right? It says it right there. You have to listen, you have to look closely as to what the Bible is saying. It uses the word as. It does not say a day is 1,000 years, because that's what you're saying when you try to say a creation day is an eon of time. You're saying that that when Moses wrote the word day in Genesis 1, he really meant 1,000,000 years. No, he did not. He meant one day. And there's no way you can deny the grammar there. If you don't like it, just say you don't like it. And just say, I don't believe it. Just say it. Why don't you admit it? But see, this is a trick to make you think, I'm actually believing Moses. But no, you're not believing Moses. You're believing yourself. And you're imposing your dream on Moses' words and trying to make it look like Moses was teaching some process of evolution, which he absolutely was not. And so this is symbolic language. And the Bible does use symbolic language often. Jesus, in his parables, again, the key word is like, as, right? The kingdom of heaven is like. That means symbolic. But in other places, the scriptures are not symbolic. They're concrete. And you just have to respect the grammar for what it is. And that's just simple grammatical honesty there, more than anything else. And but then also, this is just, you know, really beautiful. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is patient, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So God does want all to be saved. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And he does want all to come to repentance. Then the question always rises, why do many resist? And why do they resist successfully? Isn't God all-powerful? If he wants all to be saved, why aren't all saved? This is, you know, a great question. The theologians of the past, I don't know who first coined this word, but it's called the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologian, this question. Why are some saved and others not saved? And the only thing that the scriptures teach us on this is we can't answer that question. It's a mystery. Paul talks about in Thessalonians the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness. It is a mystery. Why do people resist God? Why do they disobey God? You see it really clearly, I think, in the case of Cain and Abel, when Cain is tempted to sin and the Lord even comes to him, warns him not to do this, and he just deliberately plows right on through and does what he should not do. You see this in Jesus when he comes to Jerusalem and he says, you know, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You resisted. You refused. You did not want my grace or my salvation. And that's a tragic thing that we'll never be able to understand. The Bible just urges us to realize it happens, but not to try to figure it out or try to be able to explain it. We just can't. That's just a sad, sad reality. Any thoughts or comments, questions about that passage? How about John? Yeah.
I've been always amazed that anybody that looks at the creation as that, why can't God make have made a mature earth as to a baby earth, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And these things that they find, God gave us curiosity, and it's there for us to look at and try to figure out.
Yeah, God made the world. God made the world. John said, you know, why, you know, what God could have made the world like immature and needing to evolve or something like that, but he didn't. He said it was good and very good, and so that's the way the world the way the Bible describes the world. And it's also scientifically what we observe. We see the world declining and falling apart rather than evolving and improving on itself. We lose species that become extinct rather than gaining new species all the time. John?
One thing, if you want to put the people that are saying that this is so many thousand years throw it in their face, ask them if there's been enough time in their timetable for an eye to evolve.
Right. John says how the timing that it would take for complex structures like the eye to evolve. There's just not enough time, even that we know of, even now. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay, this is interesting because this, along with verse 7 and verse 12, these are the only verses in the Bible that say the world will be destroyed with fire. Jesus in the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, talks about, you know, the stars falling and the cosmic upheaval, but he doesn't use the words like being dissolved and destroyed by fire, but Peter does here. So I think that's just maybe a something worth noting to see that this is part of many other passages of the Bible, not all of them describing the end in quite the same way, but when you put it together, that's the picture that you get. Verses 11 to 13, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What manner of life? The judgment day and the end of all things present us with a goal that God has, and that goal is that his creation be purified of sin and destruction. And if that's the goal of the world, and if that's the outcome of judgment day, Peter is saying this should also be the goal of our life too, that we should strive to live our lives in a way that is constantly repenting and resisting sin and putting on forgiveness and putting on holiness and letting ourselves be drawn away from that path of increasing holiness at all times. Every day we have opportunities, we have choices that we can make. One choice leads us into more temptation, and another choice leads us into less temptation. And those are things we need to think about, and that we would constantly be resisting the things that would cause sin and lead us into sin. Whatever that may be. I was just thinking the other day about the problem of watching television or browsing on things on the internet, and how so often the producers of things on television and things on the internet, it's how often they mix something that's basically okay with something that's not okay, you know, and I actually kind of pictured myself watching TV, and the TV is spitting mud and stuff at me, you know, and I'm trying to go like this. I want to watch the show, but no, I don't want to see that, and I don't want to see that, and it's like, you know, it's like muddy and messy and dirty, and the other thing I think about is, okay, I could be sitting over in this other chair listening to some good music or reading the Bible or reading a good book that doesn't have all that other mud in it. And to me, that's like sitting outside in a beautiful garden or pasture or something like that, and I'm not getting all filthy, you know. And the more I think about that, the more I'm finding, you know, the need to keep turning away, filtering, sort of trying to push off of my life those things that the world thinks I should be exposed to. And I tried all sorts of little things. One thing I've tried to do is create on my computer, I can make some floating, like, notepad type windows and things, and I'll put them on there to try to, like, cover up, you know, advertisements and things like that. There's a limit to how much you can do that successfully, but it's kind of bad and painful that we have to think that way and do that. Verses 14 and 15 and 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord, again, long suffering is patient. That old King James word there is kind of an interesting word. It literally does mean like long wrath, long anger, that He holds off His anger, and that is His patience. So the patience of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Patience is salvation. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? I think a lot about God's patience with me. And, you know, because I keep coming to Him for forgiveness every day. And for me to receive that forgiveness means that He is constantly being patient with me. So His patience of providing forgiveness always is really the heart of His salvation. And to be thinking about that and contemplating on that certainly cultivates my own patience. And I can be patient with other people, like God is patient with me. I can be patient with difficult times, just like God is patient with me and my failures to always live according to His will. God's patience is a wonderful thing for us to think about. And that brings us to the last part then. We'll wrap it up here, verses 17 to 18. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So, warning and an encouragement. Don't fall, and also grow. Warnings like this, encouragements like this, are really part of God's grace to keep us steadfast in the faith. We pray, you know, Luther in the Small Catechism for the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done, God's will is done, when He breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, and so on. And when He keeps us steadfast in His word and faith until we die. That's the will of God. And we don't have any worry. I think I misspelled losing. It should be 1-0, I think, there. No one has to worry about losing their salvation as they continue steadfast in God's word. But those who have no interest in God's word should be concerned about their salvation. And that's always that's why God gives us such warnings. He doesn't give us this warning so that we should start worrying about, well, something could happen to my salvation. He's giving us this warning. This warning is to those who don't care, who don't want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we cut ourselves off from God's word and sacrament, then we are, to use Pastor Osborne's father's old expression, you know, we have one foot in hell and the other foot on a banana peel. And that's, you know, we're just living in a spiritually risky way. And the warning is to urge us to step away from that, to not take it so casually, and because that could eventually lead to our, as he says, fall from your own steadfastness. All right, I'll stop there. Any last, Bill?
Chapter back to verse 10, where it says, talks about fire and how the works that are done on earth will be exposed.
Yeah.
Referring to false doctrines would be burned. For example, if I have a book of Mormon on the table, it might be burned up.
Yeah. So Bill asks in verse 10 about the phrase, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Yeah, and a lot of interpreters take it that way, that the sinful works of human beings will all be finally destroyed. You could also expand that, though, just in general, the works of men, whatever they are, might be the buildings we build, the monuments we make, whatever it is, even whether it's sinful or not, those works will all be destroyed. So, you know, you think about the great things that people are so amazed, you know, and ooh and awe over what human beings have made. Those things are not going to last. They're not going to survive the end. It is interesting, though, that John says in Revelation, you know, that for those who die in the faith, their works do follow them. And so good works done by faith are remembered, and that's something else to just ponder for a little bit, you know. So let's say you work really hard on a, you know, earning a PhD or something like that, or whatever, you know, writing a book or earning millions of dollars. Most of those things which human beings value so highly, all going to be, you know, in the trash can. But you know, you could, a PhD and $1 million in a book could all be good if they're done in faith and for faithful reasons. So they could actually be good works. But those things done without faith that we sometimes think are so great are not going to be there. And yet, at the other thing is then that, you know, some of the things that are done in faith that the world doesn't consider very important at all, like teaching a Sunday school class or something like that, singing in the choir, coming up and cutting the grass at the church or your neighbor's grass as just being helpful to other people. Their works do follow them. Those kinds of things will be remembered forever, and in a way, God is going to make a monument of all of those kinds of things.
Pastor?
So, yeah.
I am just wondering, in the same verse when it talks about the heavenly bodies a couple times,
mm-hmm.
Down at the bottom, it also says elements.
Yes. So,
why the difference? What was the Greek?
Yeah, the Greek word there is an interesting word. So, yeah, what's the question? What does he mean by the elements melt with fervent heat? And all of that. In the Greek, it's this word stoichia, and that's the word. If you study science and take your first chemistry class, you have to learn stoichiometry, and that's the study of the way chemicals interact with each other. And so stoichiometry is H hydrogen, oxygen, two oxygens atoms, they come together, boom, and you get H2O. That's stoichiometry. So the very basic elements of everything are going to be, and that I would suppose that maybe the way to think about this too is we might get a whole new periodic table of elements in the new heavens and the new earth, a whole new system of life and reality and matter and energy. And who knows, you know, I like to think about things like this. What if in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, we have our colors, right, of the rainbow that we can see? What if the spectrum in heaven is much larger than that? What if we can see many, many, many more colors, smell many different more smells, hear many different sounds, all of that, the sensory experiences of the new heavens and the new earth may be so amazing that it would make us look like, you know, we're like moles living underground all of our lives, you know, not seeing and not hearing all that we could see and hear and things like that. But I think that's probably, it's just saying, it's really his, Peter's way of saying, this is going to be dissolved, and I'm telling you every single thing, down to the last grain of sand, you know, and the last element is going to be taken away and remade in a new way. So, all right, well, let's close with our prayer there and ready to move on with the next part of the morning. Thank you, Lord, for this Bible study. As your people in exile, we pray that you would be with us and help us in faithfully holding fast the word of life and like newborn babes, seeking this spiritual milk, and as Peter ends, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pursuing the goal of holiness. And we pray that you would grant us that and use that as well for your purposes, as you do not want people to be lost, but you want all to come to repentance. So we pray that our lives could be part of that, bringing the people you are calling into your kingdom. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.